Hi, everyone. Welcome once again to our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program. I'm Donna Max. And today we're going to be picking up from last week's lesson in the Doctrine and Covenant, section 101, one of the longer revelations. Now, if you'll get your scriptures and take a moment to invite the Spirit to be with us in our studies, I'll do the same and I'll be right back. Welcome back. Again, I'm Donna Max, your host for the next hour. If you have those scriptures, turn with me to Doctrine and Covenants, section 101. Now, I think I'll begin with a statement from John Taylor, who said, quote, "We were driven out of Missouri. Yes, we were driven from one place to another in Missouri before we were driven out altogether. Then we were driven from Illinois to this territory. But what of that? I know some men who thought the work was at an end. I remember a remark made by Sidney Rigdon. I suppose he did not live his religion. I do not think he did. His knees began to shake in Missouri, and on one occasion he said, 'Brethren, every one of you take your own way, for the work seems as though it had come to an end.'" Unquote. Well, however, Brigham Young encouraged the people, and Joseph Smith told them to be firm and maintain their integrity, for God would be with his people and deliver them. John Taylor continued saying, "I never saw a time that the saints enjoyed themselves better than when they apparently were wading through their deepest troubles. I never saw them more full of the Holy Ghost," unquote, was in the Journal of Discourses. You know, notice how trials can shake the faith of even great men, and also how it more solidly grounds others. Trials are necessary. Well, the trials at that time were terrible, and many women died of exposure. One lady, Keziah Higby, without shelter and against a terrible rainstorm on the banks of the Missouri River, gave birth to a child. She did not survive. But remember, the Lord promised in this revelation a reward for all who had given their lives for the cause of the Master. Certainly we can then assume that she, as well as others, received their crown. Okay, if you remember in section 101, verses 76 through 89, the Lord had told the saints to importune the government of the United States for redress for the crimes committed against them according to the law of the land. They're to claim for themselves the rights and protections accorded to all people by the laws and constitution, which the Lord suffered to be established among just and holy principles. Verse 78 explains that according to their laws and the Constitution when it was laid down, the Lord intended that in the future every man should act in doctrine and principle according to the moral agency he had given him and be accountable for his own sins on Judgment Day. Therefore, he says, it's not right that men, with their God-given free agency, should be in bondage one to another for this very reason. And the Lord here repeats himself. He has established the constitution of this land by men whom he raised up for that very purpose and redeemed the land by the shedding of blood. On regard to the importunance of the constitution, George Albert Smith said, quote, "I want to raise my voice to you and say that our Heavenly Father raised up the very men that framed the constitution of the United States. He said he did. He gave to us the greatest palladium of human rights that the world knows anything about, the only system whereby people could worship God according to the dictates of their consciences without in any way being molested when the law itself was in effect. Yet we have people who would like to change that and bring some of those forms of government that have failed absolutely to make peace and happiness and comfort any other place in the world and exchange what God has given to us." Isn't that sad? We have the fullness of the earth and the riches of liberty and happiness. And yet again, there are those who go around whispering and talking and saying, "Let us change this thing." I'm saying to you that to me the Constitution of the United States of America is just as much from my Heavenly Father as the Ten Commandments. When that is my feeling, I am not going to go very far away from the Constitution, and I'm going to try to keep it where the Lord started it, and not let Antichrist come into this country that began because people wanted to serve God," unquote. And J. Reuben Clark added this, "To me, that statement of the Lord, 'I have established the Constitution of this land,' puts the Constitution of the United States in the position in which it would be if it were written in this book of Doctrine and Covenants itself. This makes the Constitution the word of the Lord to us. that it was given not by oral utterance, but by the operation of his mind and spirit upon the minds of men, inspiring them to do to the working out of this great document of human government does not alter its authority, unquote. Well, he did go on here. He said, so, brethren, I wish you to understand that when we begin to tamper with the Constitution, we begin to tamper with the law of Zion, which God himself set up, and no man may trifle with the word of God with impunity, unquote. Let me just go on here. I also added this. He said, well, he explained his concerns here. He said, I say unto you with all the soberness I can that we stand in danger of losing our liberties, and that once lost, only blood will bring them back. And once lost, we of this church will, in order to keep the church going forward, have more sacrifices to make and more persecutions to endure than we have yet known. Heavy as our sacrifices and grievous as our persecution of the past have been. Unquote. Well, boy, what a warning to not let evil get above us, and so we will truly suffer. We all know that though the Constitution here was given by the inspiration of God, good, virtuous, and holy principles may still be perverted by corrupt and wicked men. George Q. Cannon warned, quote, the greatest care should be used by the Latter-day Saints to not allow themselves to be carried away by party zeal in any direction that will impair the soundness of their judgment or that will in any manner interfere with the freedom of action which may be necessary on their part to do their whole duty to themselves and the government. It is not at all probable that the encroachments which we have been led to expect will be made upon the Constitution will be of a very startling character to begin with. They may be of a very insidious character and will require close scrutiny to discern their danger. But we ought to be like people on the watchtower, scanning the horizon in every direction and watching for dangers that may become threatening at any moment, unquote. Oh boy, doesn't this remind you of the parable we discussed last week about the elders being the watchmen on the towers to warn the people? That's our responsibility. I can't help but wonder what this man would think now about the constant attacks on our Constitution, which do indeed appear to be of a startling nature to those people who are not asleep or unaware of what is happening. Another prophet, Joseph Fielding Smith, was very concerned, saying, quote, now I tell you, it is time the people of the United States were waking up with the understanding that if they don't save the Constitution from the dangers that threaten it, we will have a change of government. And J. Reuben Clark adds, you and I have heard all our lives that the time may come when the Constitution may hang by a thread. I do not know whether it's a thread or by a small rope by which it now hangs, but I do know that whether it shall live or die is now in the balance, unquote. Melvin J. Ballard added that our prayers will come from within. And more prophecies are being fulfilled right before our eyes. The prophecy by Joseph Smith that in the latter days the Democrats and the Republicans will be at war with one another also seems to be coming true as they now appear more than ever to spar over everything. John Taylor wrote that the day is not far distant when this nation will be shaken from center to circumference. And then he quotes Joseph saying, quote, those who will not take up their sword to fight against their neighbors must needs flee to Zion for safety. And they will come, saying, we do not know anything of the principles of your religion, but we perceive that you are an honest community. You administer justice and righteousness, and we want to live with you and receive the protection of your laws. But as for your religion, we'll talk about that some other time. Will we protect such people? Yes, all honorable men, unquote. Now he added this, quote, when the people shall have torn to shreds the Constitution of the United States, the elders of Israel will be found holding it up to the nations of the earth and proclaiming liberty and equal rights to all men, extending the hand of fellowship to the oppressed of all nations. This is the part of the program. And as long as we do what is right and fear God, he will help us and stand by us under all circumstances, unquote. Ezra Tappinson added this insight. He said, you know, it's entirely possible that this may come about in a rather natural way. Our young people, as they mature and develop and take their positions in industry, in the professions and in agriculture, clear across this land, might represent the balance of power in a time of crisis when they will stand up and defend those eternal principles upon which this Constitution has been established. Now, also on a positive note, J. Reuben Clark said, I have a complete confidence in the aggregate wisdom of the American people, if they are given and made to understand the facts. The wisdom of the mass is always greater than the wisdom of the individual or of the group, he says. The few may be more subtle, more agile-minded, more resourceful. They may for a time push to the front and scamper ahead in the march. They may on occasion and for a time entice us down the wrong highway at the crossroads. But the great slow-moving, deliberate-thinking mass plods along over the years down the divinely appointed way, led astray, they slowly, cumbrously swing back to the right road, no matter what the toil or the sacrifice may be. And when they start the return, they crush whatever lies in their path. So had humanity come up through the ages. So have free people climbed to the loftiest heights of liberty. Thus has truth and progress prevailed. So they will prevail, for God is a God of truth, and God is at the helm. Unquote. Well, we're as agents, we must do our part to be watchmen on the tower. Well, continuing the revelation here in section 101, the Lord says one of the reasons that the Constitution of the United States was prepared by men whom the Lord raised up so that the protection might be afforded against loss of property and that no man should be in bondage one to another. Well, in light of what the Supreme Court said about property rights, we need to be concerned. Then in verse 80, the Lord is now going to liken the children of Zion unto the parable of the woman and the unjust judge, which is found in the New Testament, Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, so the saints might know how to seek for redress. Let's review it. I'm going to read here from Sidney Sperry's account. Quote, in a certain city there was a judge who had no fear of God or respect for anyone. And in the same city there also lived a widow who, like so many widows in ancient times, suffered annoyances at the hands of an adversary. From time to time she went to the judge and requested justice against her tormentor, saying in verse 83, avenge me of mine adversary. But he paid no attention to her for a while. Finally, irritated by her insistence, he reasoned to himself thus, although I do not fear God, nor have respect for man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her justice, lest by her continual coming she wear me out. Applying the parable as applied to the saints, the Lord insists in verse 85, that's section 101, that the persecuted saints, like the widow, importune for justice at the hands of all civil authorities if necessary. Now, this would include the local judge, the governor of the state of Missouri, and the president of the United States. But if the president, the highest officer in the government, would give no relief to his people, then verse 89 says the Lord would take over and in his fury vex the nation. In his hot displeasure and fierce anger, he will in his time cut off the wicked, unfaithful, unjust stewards, meaning officers of government, and appoint them their punishment with other hypocrites and unbelievers. Then verse 91 adds, they shall be consigned to outer darkness in the spirit world, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's Alma 40, 12 through 14. So when a man or a woman is in power and seeks to destroy God's laws or prevent redress to the righteous, it appears that they will spend some time in hell. Now, in his eagerness to mitigate the severity of the enemy's punishment, the Lord asked the saints in verse 92 to pray always, that the ears of their enemies may be opened to their cries for redress, in order that he may be merciful to them, and that the punishments threatened may not come upon them. Nevertheless, the Almighty emphasizes in verse 93 that what he says concerning their foes must needs be, in order that all men may be left without excuse, that wise men and rulers may hear and know things that they have never considered concerning the Lord's work. For verse 95 adds, he is bringing to pass in these last days his act, his strange act, and will perform his strange work, that men may discern through the light of the gospel between the righteous and the wicked. Well, we know from reading church history that the saints did as they were told, but to no avail. They went to the doors of judges and to the governor. The governor admitted that the entire state was interested in the faithful execution of the laws. And he said, quote, for that which is the case of the Mormons today may be the case of the Catholics tomorrow, and after them any other sect that may become obnoxious to a majority of the people of any section of the state, unquote. Our commentary here says, and though he proposed to provide protection for the people while suing in the courts and returning to their homes, he did not guarantee protection in the continued possession of the homes and the saints. And so, as we said before, the saints wisely declined to return and invite the mob to commit new outrages. Unquote. Well, after these unsatisfactory promises, additional appeals were made out of the civil authorities in the respective states. And Joseph Smith even appealed in person to the President of the United States, President Martin Van Buren. And he said, quote, gentlemen, your cause is just, but I can do nothing for you. If I take up for you, I shall lose the vote of Missouri, unquote. Well, power was more important than truth and righteousness, but it was important for the saints to appeal for redress. And speaking on this, President Joseph Fielding Smith wrote this. The saints were also to carry their grievances to the proper tribunals and seek for redress of their wrongs. This is a very necessary step, for when the saints did this and were denied their civil and religious rights, those officials were left without excuse, and the judgments of the Almighty, which later came upon them during the Civil War, were justified, since there is a just law of retribution, as fixed and eternal as are other laws of the Almighty. Well, the day must come when there shall be adjustments made before a just magistrate who will not be cowed by the threats of mobs. Unquote. Well, obviously, our Constitution was to establish the proper way to address our grievances, and the Lord wanted the saints to follow it. Even today, it's for all of us to understand that we all have a vested interest to make sure that it is not undermined in any way. President Charles Penrose wrote, quote, "It was raised up to maintain the rights and the privileges, the Lord says, of all flesh, not alone the people of this land. The principles of that great instrument are to go forth to the nations, and the time will come when they will prevail, just as sure as the sun shines even when it appears to be in darkness and the clouds are over it. There are many other countries who have fashioned their own constitution after our own." Unquote. And now the last point in this section 101 addresses the fact that the Lord commanded the saints to hold claim upon their Missouri lands, even though they should not be permitted to dwell thereon. Well, the Lord makes clear that he doesn't want his servant Sidney Gilbert to sell his storehouse into the hands of, quote, "mine enemies," unquote. Sidney Sperry explains, saying, "This way they could continue to hold legal claim to the storehouse, rather than give it up for a pittance." Also remember from our past lessons how the Lord always refers to the fact that these lands of Missouri for his holy temple and other purposes were purchased with money. So one day, when he reclaims them, it is in accordance with law. Note how important law is to the Lord. Granted, the consecrated lands of the saints' inheritances were polluted by the wicked mobs as they burned and pillaged, but to have the saints consent to this pollution or contribute to it by selling their lands was, in the eyes of the Lord, a very sore and grievous sin. Obviously, what the enemy did was also a very sore and grievous sin against him and his people. Also, the wrongs which the enemy committed would have severe repercussions upon them in view of the desolations and punishments which the Lord had decreed and which would soon befall the nations. One of the commentaries here says, "Isn't it strange that many men should have such a strong desire to force others to adopt their views and practices? It is strange to contemplate that prisons, torture, and death have been employed in the service of compulsory religion. No doubt most of those who have resorted to such means have done so believing that they were trying to benefit their fellow men by compelling them to believe and to do right. They did not call themselves persecutors, nor do their modern successors regard themselves as persecutors if they slander the members of unpopular churches, boycott them socially and otherwise, and do everything in their power to prevent people from becoming interested in them. But no matter how they regard themselves, they are persecutors, and as such they are in the service of Satan, who is the originator of the compulsory plan of salvation, and who has tried to enforce it among men from the beginning. But God's kingdom is founded on perfect liberty." Unquote. Well, certainly, it's no consolation, no pleasure to the children of God to know that their persecutors are bringing upon themselves the wrath of the Almighty God. They cannot glory in the sufferings of anyone, but it is strengthening to their faith to contemplate the unerring justice of God, and to know that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For this assures them of perfect justice in the distribution of eternal rewards. Here on earth, men's fortunes do not always show perfect justice, but all will be made right finally. Now, in section 101, verse 99, lest it would be misunderstood as permanent instead of being temporary, the Lord now explains in verse 100 that if his people demonstrate worthiness through their fruits and works, they shall in the future dwell on the lands appointed to them in Zion, in accordance with the promises of ancient prophets, quoted here in verse 101. They shall build and another shall not inherit it. They shall plant vineyards and they shall eat the fruit thereof. It reminds me of the promise made to the Jews in Jerusalem. Today they have built and another has not inherited. And they have indeed planted vineyards and are eating the fruit thereof. You know, so often through the scriptures there are dual prophecies. Okay, that brings us over here to section 102. This is not a formal revelation, but it was so important that it was included in the Doctrine and Covenants. It was the permanent organization of the first high council of the church. Joseph laid his hands upon the heads of each of the 24 high priests assembled there by revelation and blessed them that they might have wisdom to magnify their office and power to prevail over the adversary. Now, it was organized on February 17, 1834. The High Council was appointed by revelation for the purpose of settling important difficulties arising in the church, which could not otherwise be satisfactorily settled by the church or the bishop's council. It was like a court. Now, according to Joseph Smith, this was the order of these councils in ancient days, as shown to him by vision. At that time, the seat of the church council was in Jerusalem, and the Apostle Peter was the president of the council, and he held the keys of the kingdom of God on the earth, and he was appointed to his office by the voice of the Savior. Now, in regard to the court itself, Joseph explains that it was not the order of heaven in ancient councils to plead for and against the guilty, as in our judicial courts, so-called, but that every counselor, when he arose to speak, should speak precisely according to evidence and according to the teachings of the Spirit of the Lord, that no counselor should attempt to scorn the guilty when his guilt was manifest. And the person accused before the high council had a right to one half of the members of the council to plead his cause in order that his case might be fairly presented before the president, that a decision might be rendered according to truth and righteousness. Joseph also instructed the brethren not only on the strict order of the ancient councils, but also the serious obligation placed on all those who are appointed to be judges and counselors to judges. He said, "No man is capable of judging a matter in council unless his own heart is pure." He accused them of frequently being filled with prejudice or having a beam in their own eye that they couldn't pass the right decision. He told them that in the ancient councils that they were conducted with such strict propriety that no one was allowed to whisper, be weary, leave the room, or get uneasy in the least, until the voice of the Lord by revelation or the voice of the council by the Spirit was obtained. Now he said that this had not been observed in the church to the present time, and he added that in ancient days, if one could stay in council and another could, and if the president could spend his time, the members could also. But in our councils, generally one man will be uneasy, another sleep, one praying, another not, one's mind on the business of the council, and the other thinking on something else. He says, "You brethren who are on the high councils, listen to Joseph's warning here. Our acts are recorded, and at a future day they will be laid before us. And if we should fail to judge right and injure our fellow beings, they may there perhaps condemn us. There they are of great consequence. And to me the consequence appears to be a force beyond anything which I am able to express. Therefore ask yourselves, brethren, how much you have exercised yourself in prayer since you heard of this counsel, and if you are now prepared to sit in council upon the soul of your brother," unquote. That came from the History of the Church, Volume 2, verses 25 through 26. Well, this is so important. Let's just really quickly discuss the procedures laid down by the Lord to govern these men and their duties, because it was important. There are six main points, and they're not that long. Just bear with me. One, the High Council could not act unless a quorum of seven regular members or their regularly appointed successors are present. Now, if they were to be absent, these seven regular members were allowed to appoint worthy and capable high priests to act in their place. Two, if a high counselor died or a vacancy occurred in the council, by reason of transgression or removal from the area, the office was to be filled by the nomination of the president and sanctioned by a general council of high priests. Three, the church president who presides as president of the council at that early day is appointed by revelation and accepted by the consent of the church. Now, he could be assisted by two other presidents appointed as he was. He could preside alone or with the other presidents. Four, when trying a case at home, not abroad, 12 members of the council cast lots to determine the order in which they each should speak. Now, it's the council who decides whether or not the case is a difficult one. If not only two counselors or six brethren shall be appointed to speak, If not, then only two counselors or six brethren shall be appointed to speak. The accused party has the right, again, to one half of the council or six brethren to see to it that he's not insulted and that no injustice is meted out to him. Now, when the evidence has been examined, the counselors who have been appointed to speak are to present the implications of such evidence as they see it. In equity and justice before the brethren of the council, the even-numbered members of the council, that is 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, and 12, are the ones whose function it is to stand up in behalf of the accused, to prevent insult and injustice. Thus, in my opinion, the Lord wanted the accused to feel support, even though there was a possibility he was there to be reprimanded. It's to be understood in all cases that after the evidence has been examined and the counselors who are to speak on the case have been heard, the accuser and the accused shall have the privilege of speaking for themselves before the council. A man had every opportunity to present his case, didn't he? And 5, after all the evidence is in, the counselors, accuser, and accused have spoken, the president is to give a decision according to his understanding of the case, and call upon his brethren in the council to sustain it by vote. Any errors could cause a rehearing. And last of all, 6, is in regard to calling a council when abroad. When a party or parties abroad have difficulties to settle, either or both of them may request the high priest to organize a high council to resolve them. Then the high priest's concern can call and organize a high council after the manner previously discussed and have one of their own number to preside over it for the time being, but it's to be called only for difficult cases pertaining to church matters. Common or ordinary cases are to be handled through other channels, but once organized, the council has the duty to transmit immediately a full statement of the testimony accompanying its decision to the high council of the seat of the first presidency of the church. Now, should either or both of these parties to the difficulty be dissatisfied with the decision rendered by the council, they may appeal for a rehearing to the high council at the seat of the first presidency of the church. Verse 33 adds, it was resolved that the president or presidents of the seat of the first presidency of the church should then have the power to determine whether any case that has been appealed to them is justly entitled to a rehearing after examining the appeal, evidences, and statements accompanying it. It will be handled as if no decision had been made upon it. Now, a decision of the high council may be appealed, but from a decision of the 12, there is no appeal except in case of transgression, when it may be called in question by the general authorities of the church. Sidney Rigdon says the word of transgression here appears to refer to improprieties on the part of individual members of the 12, or to the misconduct or errors on the part of the council as a whole. Well, once the 12 has reviewed the appeal, evidences, and statements accompanying, and made a decision, there are no more appeals. At that point, the accused needs to accept the decision rendered. Now, I know that might have been difficult for you to follow, but you can see the fairness and the perfect justice here, can't you? Everything is to be resolved in love and, according to justice, go through proper channels when membership in the church is at risk. It's a very serious thing. A man or a woman is given every opportunity to explain their actions. Again, if a brother or sister is guilty, there are still men there to act as a source of comfort and love. Courts are for our eternal well-being. Excommunication is sometimes a blessing, and that if we're sinning, we're not continuing to heap hot coals upon our heads, especially when holding the priesthood. We can start over, but we have to be humble and contrite and willing to accept the punishment for our sins and pick ourselves up and overcome. Well, I see we're at our halfway point in the lesson today, so let's take a quick break. Please stay with me. Welcome back, everyone, to the second half for Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Hour. I'm Donna Max, and we'll be picking up now with section 103 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Now, this is a revelation given through Joseph at Kirtland, Ohio, February 24th, 1834. Remember, the saints in Missouri were coming under the persecution of the mobs, and they were in dire straits. During the first week of November 1833, the saints in Jackson County, Missouri, were driven from their homes and forced to cross the Missouri River into Clay County, where they were received with some degree of kindness. Elder Parley P. Pratt gave the following account of subsequent events, quote, after making our escape into the county of Clay, being reduced to the lowest poverty, I made a living by day labor, jobbing, building, or woodcutting, till some time in the winter of 1834, when a general conference was held at my house, in which it was decided that two of the elders should be sent to Ohio in order to counsel with President Smith in the church at Kirtland, and take some measure for the relief or restoration of the people thus plundered and driven from their homes. The question was put to the conference, who would volunteer to perform so great a journey? The poverty of all and the inclement season of the year made all hesitate. Well, at length, Lyman White and myself offered our services, which were readily accepted. I was at this time entirely destitute of proper clothing for the journey, and I had neither horse, saddle, bridle, money, nor provision to take with me, or to leave with my wife, who lay sick and helpless most of the time. Under the circumstances, I knew not what to do. Nearly all had been robbed or plundered, and all were poor. As we had to start without delay, I almost trembled at the undertaking. It seemed to be all but an impossibility. But I remembered the words, quote, "To him that believeth all things are possible," unquote. We were soon ready, and on the 1st of February we mounted our horses and started in good cheer to ride 1,000 or 1,500 miles through a wilderness country. We had not one cent of money in our pockets on starting. We traveled every day, whether through storm or sunshine, mud, rain, or snow, except when our public duties called us to tarry. We arrived in Kirtland early in the spring, all safe and sound. We had lacked for nothing on the road, and now had plenty of funds in hand. President Joseph Smith and the church in Kirtland received us with a hospitality and joy unknown except among the saints, and much interest was felt there, as well as elsewhere, on the subject of our persecution. Came from the autobiography of Parley P. Pratt, page 107 through 109. On February 1834, the High Council met in Joseph Smith's home to receive the message brought from Missouri by these two men, Elders Pratt and White. When the council had been called to order in the opening prayer given by the prophet Joseph Smith, the two brethren who had come from Missouri reported that on the condition of their brethren and sisters in the state. Now, remember, in a previous revelation, it was made known to the prophet that he would be required at some future time to lead the strength of mine house, it says, to the land of Zion in order to redeem it. Now, that was section 101, and this is section 103, here in section 103. It was the revelation actually authorizing that call. The revelation in this section was received 4 months and 12 days afterwards, directing him to begin to gather up the strength of the church for a relief expedition. Again, remember, Elders Lyman Wright and Parley P. Pratt had just arrived in Kirtland from Missouri with a message from the saints. So this meeting of the High Council was called. And the messengers from Zion told the council that the scattered saints had obtained food and clothing in exchange for labor, and that they were quite comfortable for the time being. But they were grief-stricken because they had been driven from their homes in Zion, and they earnestly desired to know, if possible, and by what means Zion was to be redeemed. Well, this revelation given before the meeting of the council was held is an answer to that very question. The prophet was going to announce that he was going to Zion, and that he would call for volunteers to accompany him. Between 30 and 40 men volunteered to go, and Joseph was elected commander-in-chief of the expedition. Now, we'll be talking about this Zion's camp at a later lesson. For now, let's review just for a moment the reason for the exile of the saints. One, that the cup of iniquity of his, the Lord's enemies, might be filled. And therefore, as we discussed last week, that a just judgment might be brought against them. And two, that the saints might be chastened for a little season because of their failure to heed the Lord's commandments. Now, I want you to remember that when the mob threatened violence in August of 1833, the Lord warned them that the people of Zion would receive his protection only if they were obedient. And if they were not, then these judgments would come upon them as well as the wicked. The saints had more light and knowledge than their enemies, and though their enemies exhibited greater wickedness, still we must remember that in light of the fact that, quote, "of him unto whom much is given, much is required," unquote, they came under severe condemnation themselves. We, too, have more light and knowledge than anyone on this earth. It is to this people in this day and age that Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ made their appearance in these last days to usher in the great work of preparing the way for the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is to us he sent his servants to restore lost keys of authority. What other religion on the face of the earth received the angel Moroni, John the Baptist, Peter, James, and John, Isaiah, and other heavenly beings? There are none. Who else know the mysteries of the kingdom other than us? No one. We have a great responsibility, for we are a covenant people, and if we fail to be obedient to the Lord, we will suffer too. Also, there's one consolation here. We learn that chastisement is not never-ending. It is only for a little season. Now, a little season may mean something different to us than it does to the Lord, but at least we can look forward to an ending if we as saints are submissive and obedient. Now, in the case of these particular saints, the chastisement was for the purpose of correction. Now it is to be noted that the saints in Ohio and elsewhere were put to the test by this commandment to form a relief expedition. If they obeyed, Zion would be redeemed. If not, it would remain in bondage. And the churches in other places would also be set upon by enemies and scattered. Okay, the Lord in the opening verses here tells the Lord, the prophet, that he gives this particular commandment so that his servant may know how to discharge his duties in connection with the salvation and redemption of his Missouri brethren who were scattered by the enemy on the land of Zion. Now the Lord in verse 3 explains that he has allowed the wicked thus far to fill up the measure of their iniquities, that their cup might be full. Now here's the answer as to why God allows evil men to hurt others, so that there's no question as to their punishment. Damnation, progression stopped. And he allowed the sore and grievous chastisement to come upon the saints, who thought they were righteous for a little season, because they did not hearken as they should have done to the precepts and commandments which he gave unto them. They weren't really righteous, were they? Next, in verses 5 through 10 of section 103, the promise is here given by decree with reservations that the saints shall begin to prevail against their enemies from this very hour, provided this time they hearken to the counsel of the Lord. If not, they would be cast out like salt without savor. If Noah had not built the ark and kept the commandments, he would have drowned. If Israel had not obeyed Moses, why, they would not have been delivered, etc. In any family, if the children refuse to follow the counsel dictated by the wisdom and love of their parents, they will not escape trouble, will they? So again, this blessing will only be realized on the condition that they in turn hearken to the counsel which the Lord shall give to them. But their promise that if they completely obey, then they shall never cease to prevail until the kingdoms of the world are subdued under his, the Lord's feet. And he adds in verse 7 that the earth is given to the saints as an everlasting possession. That means that the earth in its glorified condition will be the abode of celestial beings. Otherwise, the kingdoms of the world shall prevail against them. For the Lord intends that the saints shall be a light unto the world and be the saviors of men. If they are not the saviors of man, verse 10 adds, they're like salt that's been adulterated, that's lost its savor, and is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under men's feet. Now, had they been obedient to the Lord, they could have been redeemed even then. But like Israel in the days of Moses, their redemption was then deferred. Now, there's some confusion here in these next verses, because we're told that the scattered saints should return to their inheritances and build up the waste places of Zion. Not only were the saints to begin to prevail, but verse 11 says they were to be reinstated in their inheritances. It goes on in verses 13 and 14 to say that they were to be established, never more to be thrown down, except they should pollute the place by sin. Now, again, the promise is conditional. So where's the confusion? Well, the promise is yet to be fulfilled. These saints did not live up to the demands made on them by the Lord. But the day will come when the saints will be prepared, actually in a condition to receive this blessing. But not yet. However, the promise of the Lord will be kept. After much tribulation comes the blessing. These people polluted their inheritances, and the Lord did not spare them, and they were thrown down. But this will change in the latter days. And verses 15 through 20 clearly teach that Zion will not be redeemed by human strength alone, but the redemption must needs come by power. Well, to accomplish this, the Lord will raise up unto his people a man who, like Moses, will lead modern Zion, Israel of the seed of Abraham, out of bondage by power and with an outstretched arm. As ancient Israel was led at the first, so shall the redemption of Zion be. Well, the biblical account describes how the Lord attended Israel in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Listen here to what Orson Pratt taught in 1873 about the return to Jackson County. Quote, he says, "I expect that when the Lord leads forth his people to build up the city of Zion, his presence will be visible." Now, when we speak of the presence of the Lord, we speak of an exhibition of power. We shall go back to Jackson County. Not that all this people will leave these mountains or will all be gathered together in a camp, but when we go back, there will be a very large organization consisting of thousands and tens of thousands, and they will march forward, and the glory of God overshadowing their camp by day in the form of a cloud and a pillar of flaming fire by night, the Lord's voice being uttered forth before his army. Such a period will come in the history of this people, and his people will go forth and build up Zion according to celestial law. And he adds, "Will not this produce terror upon all the nations of the earth? Will not armies of this description, though they may not be as numerous as the armies of the world, cause a terror to fall upon the nations?" The Lord says the banners of Zion shall be terrible, But when the Lord's presence is there, when his voice is heard, and his angels go before the camp, it will be telegraphed to the uttermost parts of the earth, and fear will seize upon all people, especially the wicked. And the knees of the ungodly will tremble in that day. And the high ones that are on high, and the great men of the earth, unquote. It was Journal of Discourses, Volume 15, page 364. Well, the History of the Church, Volume 2, page 381, adds this. This great army of the church will not be like the armies of the world. They will not take possession of the land of Zion by force, but will go forth under the protection and guidance of the Almighty God to take possession of that which was rightfully theirs by purchase. The prophet Joseph recorded that his scribes saw in a vision the armies of heaven protecting the saints in their return to Zion. Wow. What an exciting time. One other account. President Joseph S. Smith, who's always very practical, described how he saw or envisioned the return to Jackson County. He said, when God leads the people back to Jackson County, how will he do it? Well, let me picture to you how some of us may be gathered and led to Jackson County. I think I see 200,000 or 300,000 people wending their way across the Great Plain, enduring the nameless hardships of the journey, herding and guarding their cattle by day and by night, and defending themselves and their little ones from foes on the right hand and on the left, as when they came here. They will find the journey back to Jackson County will be as real as when they came out here. Now mark it, and though you may be led by the power of God with an outstretched arm, it will not be more manifest than the leading of the people out here to those that participate in it. They will think there are a great many hardships to endure in this manifestation of the power of God, and it would be left, perhaps, to their children to see the glory of their deliverance, just as it is left for us to see the glory of our former deliverance from the hands of those who sought to destroy us. Some might ask, what will become of the railroads? I fear that the sifting process would be insufficient were we to travel by railroads. We're apt to overlook the manifestations of the power of God to us because we are participators in them and regard them as commonplace events. But when it's written in history, as it will be written, it will be shown forth to future generations as one of the most marvelous, unexampled, and unprecedented accomplishments that's ever been known to history, unquote. Was Journal of Discourses, Volume 24, pages 156 and 157. Now, insofar as to who is going to lead this great army, again we read in verse 16 that it will be a man like unto Moses. Obviously, this will be the president of the church. It's the opinion of some that this was a referral to what Brigham Young did earlier, but others feel it will be Joseph Smith because the enemies of the church prevented him from accomplishing the Lord's work, and it would seem logical to suppose that the Lord would allow his first prophet leader to bring to pass the original plan for redeeming Zion and leading forth the children of Israel. He then explains in verse 17 that we are the children of Israel. Our lineage has been hidden from the world, and we are now called out of the world by his power. There is a quote in Romans 9, verse 8, which says, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed, unquote. Well, the children of Israel have been intermingled with the people throughout the world, and now they're being brought forth to accomplish the Lord's purposes. These are they which are valiant in the preexistence. Now, when the Lord says in verse 17 that we need to be brought out of bondage, what does he mean? Well, the Smith and Soldier commentary adds, the condition in the world, notwithstanding our boasted liberty, has produced bondage. Those who have accumulated wealth command influence and power and govern the affairs of kingdoms and republics to suit themselves, regardless of the needs of the poor. Class distinction is sharply drawn, and while there is oppression on one side, there is servitude on the other. We also have militarism and conflict between classes. These are bondage, and the Lord says that he's going to bring us out of that with an outstretched arm. That means with great power. As I said, he mentioned that he's going to do this and lead us as he led our fathers, except that there will be a difference. Let's read starting with verse 18. And as your fathers were led at the first, even so shall the redemption of Zion be. Therefore let not your hearts faint, for I say not unto you as I said unto your fathers. Mine angels shall go up before you, and also my presence, and in time ye shall possess the goodly land. Okay, let's talk about what he means here. Remember that in Exodus 19, verses 6 through 11, the Lord sought to make ancient Israel a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and he told his prophet Moses to prepare the people so that he might come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Well, the people saw the power of God manifested when he presented himself before Moses on the mountain. They were fearful. They asked that the Lord not speak directly to them, but rather that Moses speak with God and bring his message to them. Now that's Exodus 10, verses 18 through 21, and Deuteronomy 5, verses 21 through 31. Despite Moses' efforts to sanctify his people, they would not prepare themselves to see God by living the higher laws that would enable them to become a holy nation. Therefore, they were given the law of carnal commandments and were led no longer by the Lord's immediate presence, but by his angels. Now, the Smith and Soja commentary explained it this way. God appeared to Moses in different ways. When any of the children of Israel in the wilderness sought divine counsel, he went to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Moses entered the tent, and the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the entrance while the Lord spake to Moses, and the people were worshiping. Now this was the presence of the Lord. The tent or tabernacle was constructed that the Lord might dwell therein, and his glory rested on the mercy seat, his throne between cherubim. The angel or messenger of the Lord was his representative. Now, when Israel disobeyed God, he said, I will send an angel before thee, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. That was Exodus 33, verses 1 through 3. So now we see that they were not worthy. The Lord said he would not show himself to them. And we also see that the people understood his anger and that they were afraid, that if they came into his presence, they would indeed be burned up or destroyed. So they asked for Moses to intercede. Well, what about in the latter days or the last dispensation? We understand these circumstances will not exist. The latter-day saints have been given the higher priesthood and the laws and the ordinances that enable men to be brought back into the presence of God. Now, there will indeed be a pure people prepared to receive the Lord when he comes. Those who return to redeem Zion will live the laws of the celestial kingdom, and thus they will be prepared to be led by the presence of the Lord and his angels. Orson Pratt says the following. When God shows forth his power among the Latter-day Saints, it will be because there is a union of feeling in regard to doctrine and regard to everything that God has placed in their hands, and not only a union but a sanctification on their part. That was Journal of Discourses, Volume 15, page 361. Well, obviously, more people will be studying the Scriptures and will understand and live more correct doctrine, and thus their hearts will be right before God. We will have to keep our covenants and walk unitedly, for we are told that until the members of the church learn to walk in full accord and in obedience with all of the commandments, this day cannot come. Joseph Fielding Smith follows that with these words. It may be necessary in order to bring this to pass for the Lord to use drastic measures and cleanse the church from everything that offends. This he's promised to do when he's ready to redeem Zion. A little scary. We need to be doing what we're supposed to be doing. Obviously, we're in trouble if we're straddling the fence. Okay, let's move on down to verses 21 through 28, section 103. Now the Lord here directs his servant Joseph to call upon the young and the middle-aged men of the church to assemble in the land of Zion, and with wise men to go there with money enough to purchase all the land that might be for sale. Now if the enemy then came upon him, the Lord would interfere in behalf of his people. He tells them that if the Lord's enemies come against them, to drive them from his goodly land, which he has consecrated to be the land of Zion, after the testimonies which the saints have brought to him against them, they're to curse them. And verse 25 says, whomsoever the saints curse, the Lord will curse. Okay, what's that mean? Well, when the Lord curses men, he withdraws certain blessings from them and allows evil to befall them in their stead because they have transgressed law in the spiritual realm. It also means to call down evil upon somebody or something, or to foretell evils that will befall those who persist in wickedness. As, for instance, when Noah cursed Canaan by predicting that his descendants would live in servitude, while those of Shem and Japheth would flourish and prosper, or when Israel was destroyed after the prediction of such. Natural consequences come to us because of our actions. He simply told them what would bring happiness as a natural consequence of their actions. He didn't bring it upon them. If there were bad things that happened, they brought it upon themselves. Let's move on. These men were told by the Lord in verse 27 that they were not to be afraid to lay down their life for his sake. There's a great reward for that on the other side. Such was the beginning of the army later known as Zion's Camp. These companies were to be organized by tens or by twenties or by fifties or by hundreds until they had obtained the number 500. 500 men. Next, it's very interesting to me to see what the Lord said in verse 31 of section 103. Behold, it is my will. Ask, and you shall receive. But men do not always do my will. You know, one thing that we must remember here is that, first of all, we must be purified and cleansed from sin before asking. And we each then have to be sure that the thing that we're asking for is right before we ask. Then we have to be obedient. Did these people do this? No, they didn't always care what his will was. They were certainly not purified and cleansed from sin, nor did they ask for that cleansing. And many chose not to be obedient. They didn't want to rescue anyone if it required sacrifice. It was just too much bother. So when Joseph was seeking men to come to this expedition, to excuse themselves from going to the aid of these saints, there were those who said, "Well, where's their God? Behold, he will deliver them in time of trouble. Otherwise, we will not go up unto Zion and will keep our monies." Basically, their point was, if they, the saints of Missouri, have faith or believe in God, he will deliver them. But if the Lord doesn't help them, then they're probably undeserving, and we won't help either. We'll stay here and we'll keep our money. Here to help these unworthy people for ourselves. Boy, in selfishness, they refused to be their brother's keepers. They expected the Lord to do the job himself. Let's talk about this just for a moment. Some people wouldn't have called this an obvious paradox. Here's the Lord saying that Zion must be redeemed by God's power, and then he called upon the saints to exercise their power, even to armed conflict and loss of life, if necessary, to redeem Zion. The situation, however, was not truly paradoxical, but it's characteristic of the way God works with his children. Only his power is sufficient to save, and yet his showing forth of that power depends directly on man's efforts and obedience. Need a little more clarification. Well, these men obviously ignored the prophet and the directions of the Lord, or they didn't understand that the Lord accomplishes his purposes upon this earth through his servants and their willingness to be obedient. There are eternal laws in effect here. There's great purpose in this. He is not then compelling us. Everything is done through agency. If we are obedient through our agency, we are blessed. If we're not, we're cursed. There are obviously some eternal laws, as I said, that have to be in effect here, much more than we realize. God's hands are tied if we do not ask. Well, these people wanted a miracle. They didn't want to put out any effort, any suffering, or any money for the benefit of Zion and their brothers and sisters. They were not obedient, and Zion was not redeemed. Next, we read that the saints are told that they are not required to fight Zion's battles. The Lord will fight them. Indeed, he has already sent forth a destroyer to devastate and lay waste his enemies. Not many years shall pass before they shall be unable to pollute the Lord's heritage and blaspheme his name upon the lands that he has consecrated for the gathering of the saints. Undoubtedly, the events of the Civil War helped to bring about the fulfillment of this decree or malediction upon the heads of the Lord's enemies, not to mention the plague of cholera, which was raging in Michigan, Ohio, and other places in 1834. Now, if you doubt the power of God, look at the tsunami in Indonesia and the Hurricane Katrina, which hit the Gulf Coast of the United States with terrible devastation. The Lord can fight his own battles. You know, there was great loss of life, but the economies of the area were also affected. God is completely in control. And too many of us forget that. We need to stay in tune with him if we want his protection. God does expect us to fall in line behind him. He is very capable at any moment to win his own wars. But he needs to know which of us he can trust. Who of us are on the Lord's side? Who of us are willing to sacrifice all to follow him? If you want to live in the celestial kingdom with God, he needs to know this. We must be tested and tried. Well, I see that once again our time has run out. We'll pick up here next week with the last part of this revelation here in section 103, starting with verse 22. I leave this lesson with you today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm Dominic.